We read from the Holy Scriptures this afternoon, from the book of Nehemiah, portion of chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, one of those books that can be difficult to find, following Nehemiah's Esther, Job, and then Psalms. So it's just shortly before the book of Job. The last series that I preached in the Kalamazoo congregation was a series on Nehemiah, which I enjoyed very much and which the congregation found edifying. Our text this afternoon is found here in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. We're going to read from verse 15. Helpful to recall the history just a little bit. Recall that this history takes place after the return of the remnant from the captivity in Babylon. The first wave had come back, about 50,000 of God's people under the leadership of Prince Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And it was about 80 years later that Ezra, the scribe, came back with a much smaller remnant of the Jews and found the situation in Jerusalem was not good, physically or spiritually. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls were still in ruins, and it was a few years after that that Nehemiah, the butler to the mighty king of Persia, trusted godly man, received word of the walls of Jerusalem still in ruin. And the Lord raised him up to return to Jerusalem and for a period of years commit himself to the welfare, not just physically with the rebuilding of the walls, but spiritually to the welfare of Zion. And at this point, there had been under the leadership of Nehemiah and others considerable progress. Not only had the walls been long rebuilt already, but spiritually also, a time of reformation. But according to his word to the king, Nehemiah had returned to the Persian capital and to the service of the king. And at this point, he has returned to Jerusalem and was sad to see that there had been considerable backsliding. And our text concerns one of those examples of departure from the truth. The earlier part, beginning at 15, we see that there was a profaning of the Sabbath. So we'll begin to read here in Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Pay special attention to verses 23 through the end. That's our text, and I won't reread all of that. Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 15, we hear the word of God. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Here begin the words of our text. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. So I said our text this afternoon is taken from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 23 through 31. I'll reread at this time verses 23 and 24. Nehemiah 13, verses 23 and 24. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I had mentioned earlier, Nehemiah had kept his word, had returned to the service of the Persian king for a time. But during Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem, the spiritual condition of God's people had declined rather rapidly. The house of God was forsaken. Sabbath day profaned. Here in our text we see that the men of Judah had married wives of heathen nations, Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. And to this comes the question of Nehemiah, shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Previously, there had been a spiritual high point. I read of that really in chapter 10. And the people of God had vowed not to do these very evils into which they had now fallen. They would not marry heathen wives. We read in chapter 10, verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So they had vowed. Vows are serious. Our vows are serious too. Vows parents make as the sacrament of baptism is administered. Vows we make as we, usually as young men or women, make public confession of our faith. Vows we make at marriage. How the devil desires to see us break such vows. The crucial reason for marrying in the Lord certainly becomes plain in our text. In a word, children, but the children of these mixed marriages, the marriages of believer with unbeliever, these types of marriages result in children who cannot speak a spiritual language, the language of the Word of God, the language of the truth. We read, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. The children could not express themselves with regard to the spiritual things of the Lord, the things of the kingdom. Spiritual things were foreign to them. The faith of God's people wasn't known or confessed. In this light that we consider our text this afternoon under the theme, Judah's children speaking the language of Ashdod, we notice, first of all, the evil cause. Secondly, the dreadful consequence. And finally, the final plea. It becomes plain that this practice of mixed marriage, a marriage of one of Judah and one from amongst the heathen nations, had become a rather common thing. It was even being advocated by some. Nehemiah says, in those days also saw I Jews that married wives of Ashdod. As he had returned to Jerusalem, he witnessed that this was taking place. It wasn't just a rare thing or an isolated thing. It was even being done by the priests. We read in verses 28 and 29 of that. A grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, had married Sanballat's daughter. You may recall from your knowledge of the earlier history in the book of Nehemiah that Sanballat was an enemy, the one who had initially opposed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. His name means sin gives life. The daughter of this very man, who was called Sin Gives Life, had married the son of the high priest. This was becoming a rather common thing, just as it is today, and even in much of what calls itself church. It was even being promoted. It becomes plain from verse 27. Nehemiah says, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil? That question of Nehemiah implies that the men who were involved in this, who were doing this, were trying to convince Nehemiah and many others that what they were doing was okay. Shall we then hearken to you? No doubt they were talking rather persuasively. Perhaps saying, well, you know, this really isn't that big a deal. We're going to bring them to church with us. And we will see that they convert themselves. We grew up with the girls of Judah. We know them too well. They're like our sisters. We can't marry them. This isn't that big a deal. They were encouraging others to do so. Evil becomes increasingly bold. And the bonds of holiness are broken. It almost always results in sin becoming blatant. That which is evil tries to promote itself as being right and good. And if you speak up against it, then you are declared to be unloving or judgmental or a bigot. Such evil promotes itself. The reasons behind these mixed marriages become obvious. There are carnal reasons. No doubt, lust. The outward beauty of such women, or perhaps such men of the heathen nations. The fact that these young women would do what the young women of Judah, those committed to the service of the Lord, would not do. These unspiritual women would drink, they would fornicate, they did not see their bodies as being consecrated to the Lord, to be kept for a godly husband that the Lord would give. They didn't know the word no. They did not view themselves as precious daughters of Jehovah God. They were concerned only with this life. They did not have the standard of the love of God. They could see no reason why they should not give themselves over to the lusts and pleasures of sin. Lust was a fundamental reason, but also the greed of materialism that stands out in the context as a whole. Impression is left from the chapter that the sin of materialism was very strong at that time amongst God's people in Jerusalem and the vicinity. The questions on the heart of the young men and women in Judah when they married was not, will this one be a godly spouse, a proper companion as we go down life's pathway as pilgrims and strangers here in the earth? That wasn't the question. The question was, again, carnal. Is this someone who can help me get ahead in life? Are we going to be able to reach our dream home to obtain what we want of the things of this world? It was out of lust and greed that they were forming these marriages. But it really, after all, goes deeper than that. Really, these were just the symptoms. And Nehemiah puts his finger right on the issue in verse 27 when he says, "Shall we then transgress against our God?" That was the point. Was a matter of commitment to God, a lack thereof. Our confession as God's people must be, I would serve the Lord. I would seek to do His will. By His grace, I desire to walk in His ways. God is life. He is everything to me. I would be joined to one who with me fears the Lord, that together we might go down life's pathway, upholding each other in His service, seeking the things of His kingdom. The men of Judah in marrying and unbelieving women were saying in effect, again, it's not such a big deal. That's all words. Religion isn't such a serious thing. As long as one is sincere, belief in a God is a private matter. It doesn't have to affect who we marry. As long as one worships sincerely, whether it's after the image of Ashdod, before Dagon, or through Moab's idol, Chemosh, or the abomination of the Ammonites. But of course, what they saw as being what did matter was, as we've seen, the carnal. Be not deceived. Marriage must have a spiritual unity, that together we serve the true God, one faith, one hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah exposed the evil of marrying outside of faith. He did that by citing first a precept and then a precedent. You have that precept in verse 25 where he cites the Old Testament word of God from the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. We read, "And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons." Quoting from Deuteronomy 7, his anger and sternness was directed especially towards the fathers, exercising Christian discipline, reminding them of Moses' precepts. Don't you have a genuine spiritual concern for your son or for your daughter? For their soul, for their spiritual welfare? Don't you see how vital it is that you counsel your sons and your daughters for the needs of their spiritual unity in the holy bond of marriage? And then Nehemiah called their attention to a precedent. In verse 26, that of the sorry example of King Solomon. Was there ever a king like Solomon? So wise, so acquainted with the workings of sin, so close to God's heart, he believed in the Lord. And yet, what happened to Solomon? What took him down? What caused him to throw away virtually everything he knew, led to idolatry in the land? How did that happen to him? He married many heathen wives. Those unholy unions, prompted by pride, the lusts of the flesh. But for the grace of God brought down the world's wisest man, Marriage is a place for commitment, spiritual commitment unto the one true God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place for holiness. Two are brought into the closest bond that there is in this life. Two become one in marriage. Would you go into that bond of marriage divided spiritually? Comes unto us with all urgency, with all seriousness, how vital it is that we marry only in the Lord, that together we may seek His face in the midst of the trials, the problems in married. Marry in the Lord, that we may be together committed to live unto the glory of our God, honoring Him in our marriage and in our family. One goal, being blessed in covenant fellowship with our God. And we're not living with crossed purposes, conflict, then we're assured of the blessings of our faithful, covenant-keeping God. For the consequence is so dreadful, could be seen so soon in the children brought forth in those mixed marriages. The children grew up not understanding the spiritual language of the people of God. Verse 24, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Understand, this wasn't just a matter of words, of the particular human language that was spoken, as if speaking Hebrew was more holy than speaking one of the other foreign languages, English or Spanish or Dutch. No, the point here is that one's language refers to the expression of the heart and what was held dear and how one would proceed down life's pathway from a spiritual perspective. That's the point. There is the language of the sinful world. And it soon becomes plain as you would eavesdrop upon that language of the world and those who are of the world, that this present life, this world of sin, the pleasures and treasures of sin are all that they have. And on the other hand, there is the language of grace, the language of the people of God, His church, those who belong to Christ. And when you listen to them, it becomes very plain that they have a hope that will never make them ashamed, a hope in Jesus Christ. Their heart is set not upon the here and the now, the pleasures and treasures of this world, but they're seeking a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The children of these homes in which there were mixed marriages could not speak that spiritual language of faith. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They could only understand the language of the world. That's the idea. these children could not speak the spiritual language of the saints. The mother in the home most often would speak the language of the world. And the children would swallow it up. They would learn that. They would pick that up with ease. Follow her. Dad comes home from work, perhaps at times trying to direct things in his speech in a spiritual direction, talk of the things of God. The kids didn't care to hear it. And they didn't understand it. It wasn't just the words that his wife used while he was away, but it was in the whole manner of her life and walk and speech. Whenever she opened her mouth, her heart was being revealed. It should be a warning to us never to put our children in the care and under the instruction of the world, of sin and unbelief. No, from their earliest day, we must speak to them of the things of the Word of God. Sing to them the songs of Zion. Talk to them in the language of heaven. All their lives, continue to speak to culture that spiritual language as they grow. Must hold, ever hold the Word of God before them, that they see and know and believe what a precious treasure it is. We seek to apply it unto their lives from day to day. Must ask ourselves, what language are we speaking at home? We must know and speak the spiritual language, the language of the kingdom of heaven. We must know the Word of God. We must be speaking and applying the principles of Scripture, the precious truths of the Reformed faith and the distinctive Protestant Reformed faith. We must be conversant in that spiritual language. We must watch ourselves, listen to ourselves. What tongue do we speak when things don't go our way? When we're disappointed, frustrated, troubles come, we face setbacks. How do we talk? How do we talk sometimes about others? Do we guard our tongues? What language do we use about sexual matters? The coarse language of the world? Is it all the sayings and cliches of television? The words of the songs of the world? Do we know how to speak spiritually? Or are we just fluent in the language of the culture of entertainment, Hollywood, perhaps sports, fluent in the language of sports? Is that all we know? The language of social media, movies? Do we know, do we speak the language of God's people? Or is it the case that we're sometimes almost ashamed of that? We're embarrassed to speak spiritually when we're dealing with others, perhaps at work, in the shop or the office or at the store. We sometimes see it, especially in a city like Edmonton. There are people coming here from many different countries of the world, and it takes some time for for them to be able to speak fluently, perhaps in the English language. They can be hesitant to speak sometimes because it is so obvious that they're not natives here. They're not yet at ease in their new language. Are we that way? Ashamed of the heavenly spiritual language, the things of the Word of God, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? God forbid. But beloved, this is why it's so crucial that we marry in the Lord. We must in our homes be speaking one spiritual language. How vital it is. Imagine marrying someone who doesn't understand a word of English, doesn't speak the same earthly language that we do. That's a major communication problem. But it's even more so with respect to spiritual language. If we don't talk the same spiritual talk, we really can't communicate. We're really in two different worlds. And the child of God is often drawn more and more into that world of unbelief. You see that Nehemiah's addressing this issue was crucial. Nehemiah saw to it that God's people, by the grace of God, walked in repentance. He called them unto repentance, to marry in the Lord, to bring up their children in the fear of the Lord. Beloved, may we be resolved that we may be manifest as the friend servants of the living God as we go down life's pathway, that we set the Lord always before us, that we seek to be united in marriage spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking the language of the kingdom, the language of everlasting life with our children, with each other, able to communicate with our God, able to communicate with each other in dependence upon Him. What blessedness in that way. But this final confrontation and the whole book of Nehemiah close in a prayer, a final plea. Remember me, O God, for good. If you read through the book of Nehemiah, you see that this was a favorite prayer of Nehemiah. Several times in the book, Nehemiah would pray, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this or that. Remember me," he says, "for good." A very brief prayer, but a very significant prayer, placing himself, his life, his work, his heart, his motives before God, asking God to take note that what he had done only by the grace of God and His Spirit working in him. It's asking God to remember the labors he had performed in God's name, that the Lord would take thought of him in his mercy. Beloved, we must make this our prayer. Remember me, O God, for good. Beautiful prayer for spiritual pilgrims as we journey through this life, seeking, striving to do that which is pleasing to God, seeking to do His will, doing so in utter dependency upon Him. As we face many trials, many frustrations, as Nehemiah also did, many setbacks, many sorrows, many obstacles that appear to be contrary to all of God's promises, many struggles and challenges, also in parenting, we need to pray, Lord, remember me for good, that Thou art mindful of me, my dependence upon Thee, Thy sustaining grace, Thy tender mercies. Supply that grace sufficient day by day. That must be our prayer each and every day again. Remember me, O God, for good. Remember me that by Thy grace I have loved Thy saints. Like me, sinful saints, but I've loved them. I sought their good, the good of Zion. That strikes right at the theme of the whole book of Nehemiah. A man of God come to seek the welfare of Zion, the people of God who had returned from captivity. He came to Jerusalem from a luxurious life in the palace of the king of Persia. He came to Jerusalem not because he enjoyed a challenge in construction. The rebuilding of the walls was certainly that. It appeared to be an impossible mission. No, those walls represented the needs, the safety, the welfare of God's people. Nehemiah wasn't a man filled with pride as a city planner. But in a day of materialism, when God's people's hearts were being hardened against the Lord, Nehemiah's heart beat strong for God, and he sought the spiritual welfare of God's people. And he concludes the book by referring to his devotion to them. I cleanse them from all strangers, referring to the priests who had polluted themselves by marrying heathen wives. Says, I appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. He got things organized decently, proper order, assigned them to their spiritual duties, called them to be responsible and faithful in the service of the people. And we read, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, he saw to it that the wood would be brought in regularly so that there could be some fuel for the burning of the offerings. He took care of the things of the worship of the Lord, cared about those things, was concerned about the holiness of God's people, the maintenance of His church, the ministry of the Word. The spiritual needs of God's people were placed first. Remember me, O God, for good. God's cause is represented in so many ways. In covenant families, mothers, fathers, the bond of marriage, young people committed to serve the Lord. We see the need, the great need in our churches for ministers, a great need in our circles for covenant school teachers, great needs in our midst, in the communion of saints, God's people, in their afflictions, in their sorrows, in their hurting. Nehemiah saw them. He did not turn his back towards them. He did not focus upon himself. his comforts. By the grace of God, his heart was filled with compassion, and he had a heart of commitment unto the Lord. He had to labor for the glory of his God in his people in Zion. Remember me, O God, that I have done this by thy grace. And still more, his devotion was then rooted in prayer. It wasn't simply that Nehemiah knew that he had to pray, he should pray. It wasn't just a matter of empty routine in his life, a mumbling of unthought words. But Nehemiah, by the grace of God, was a man who laid hold upon his God in prayer, poured out his heart, the deep sense of his need, and a sense of the greatness and majesty and goodness of his God. He knew what it was to plead, to beseech the Lord, cast himself upon God in his prayer. What was the secret in Nehemiah's spiritual strength? It was no secret. He walked with the Lord in his word, in prayer. And out of this, he manifests the deep spiritual personal faith. Remember me, O my God, for good. Personal pronouns like that are significant. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 2, verse 20, says that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's a very personal matter. True faith is not something abstract, theoretical. It's a matter of the heart. The uniting of the heart to the Son of God by the Spirit so that he is in me and I am in him forever. Matter of the heart. Understand a life lived in the service of God. The service of his people, his church, in the service of the covenant home, all of which is to say the service of his cause. Such a life is precious. It's not wasted. And really all other life lived for out of any other motive and for any other purpose is a wasted life, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. A life lived in the service of God's covenant, his name, the welfare of his church, that's worth living. All other pursuits really have no value. Whosoever lives for the good and the welfare of the people of God, the welfare of his Zion, enter into the joy of the Lord. Seek grace. Live as Nehemiah, taking spiritual things seriously. O Lord, thou knowest I have sought thy glory. Have sought the welfare, the spiritual welfare of thy Zion. That has motivated me. Take note of me. See me in thy grace, in thy mercy. And this faithful servant went to heaven one day exactly as that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Words that all who by the grace of God live unto the glory of Christ and the welfare of his Zion shall hear one day. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Apply it unto our hearts and lives, we pray. Grant that we may have that zeal of Nehemiah, seeking Thy glory, seeking the welfare of Thy Zion. Bless us. Remember us, we pray. Be mindful of us and our dependence upon Thee. And hear our cry for Jesus' sake. We ask it even now with the remission of our many sins. Amen.